very start this evening, we're going to do something just a wee bit different. I'm going to put up the words of the Apostles' Creed on the screen. Now, sometimes we do say these, probably four or five times a year, we might say these words together. And we're going to do that this evening. These are words of affirmation that followers of Jesus have spoken on different continents, in different cultures, and over many, many centuries. So let's just read these words together and think about them just as we do read them this evening. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. One of the reasons I wanted us to say those words, to think about those words, is I think it's very interesting that this statement that we've just read can be said by very many different people and meant by very many different people. For example, one man reading this might be very humble and loving and truthful and kind and generous and full of life, and everybody wants to be around him. And yet, another man can say these words. He can affirm the very same beliefs, but maybe he is selfish, angry, judgmental, cold-hearted, proud, and nobody really wants to be around him. So the question I would have tonight is, do these two different people, share the same faith? Do they really believe the same things? And if they do, why are they so different? If faith is so important, if faith is such a big deal, if it's such a big deal that we're saved by grace through faith, as Ephesians tells us, then why does faith not make a bigger difference in some people's lives? How can two people have the very same faith but live so differently? To get at this tonight, I want to look at what Christian philosopher Michael Novak calls three different kinds of convictions. You will know that we all carry within our hearts our own convictions. And Novak says that these can be put into three basic categories. First, there's what we might call public convictions. And public convictions are things that I want other people to think I believe, even though I may not really believe them myself. For example, men, if your wife or girlfriend asks you, "Does this dress make my hips look big?" the correct response is always, "No, dear, I didn't even know you had hips until you mentioned them." Public convictions. These are statements that we make for PR purposes, whether or not we really believe them. Here's an example from the Bible, very familiar one. After Jesus was born, King Herod said to the wise men, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." Now, was that Herod's true purpose? Absolutely not. It's pure spin. It's bending the truth to win public favor. And that happened in Bible times as well. That's a public conviction. The second kind of conviction that we have might be called our private convictions. And a private conviction, this is different because this is something that I do actually believe is true. I do really believe this is true. But when things become difficult or when circumstances change, and my conviction just melts away. It can be very innocent. For example, and maybe we've thought this, if we think to ourselves, if only I could have that job, or if I could only live in that house, or if I only could have a relationship with that person, then you know what? I'd be completely satisfied and I would be content for the rest of my life. And you really, really believe that when you say it. You really believe it. But all too often you get that job, you get that house, you have a relationship with that person, and it turns out you don't really believe it anymore. That's a private conviction. It seemed to be real at the time, but when circumstances shift, well, it changes. Another biblical example which might help us. The night before Jesus died, if you remember, he predicted that Peter was going to deny him. What did Peter say? The words are on the screen. No. Even if everybody else falls away, I will not fall away. Even if I have to die with you, Lord, I will never disown you. Now, when Peter said these words, I am absolutely sure he was totally sincere. Totally sincere. But were his convictions true? Well, no, they weren't, because they changed the very next day. Peter didn't feel the same way the next day when the heat was on, when he was actually confronted with the fact that he would have to suffer himself if he aligned himself to Jesus. Sometimes we think we have very, very strong convictions, but they can be very, very fickle. They don't really run very deep. And when things become difficult or challenging, then those convictions can change quite quickly. And that leads us to the third level of conviction. And these are the ones that really matter, as it were. These are what we might call our core convictions. Our core convictions. Now, what are they? Well, they are our deeply held beliefs. Our deeply held beliefs. And this is the key bit. Revealed by our daily actions, by what we actually do. Core convictions don't even have to be spoken. They are revealed by our behavior. For example, two people show up at church on a Sunday morning. They both affirm the very same doctrine, and they both affirm the very same belief, but they both live very different lifestyles. For one person, in effect, their faith is only a public conviction or a private conviction. But for that other person, their faith really is a core conviction. And we see that even in the church today. For example, look at the way that clear Bible teaching and guidelines are sometimes ignored so that certain lifestyles can be justified. Look at how, sadly, even the church at times can take decisions that are more in line with secular thinking than the mind of God. And it's likely like this because the faith of such people is really a private or a public conviction rather than that heartfelt core conviction. When the heat is on, their convictions change. James chapter 2 we read, and you'll know these verses very well. What good is it, my brothers, if people claim to have faith but have no deeds? Can such faith save them? Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. So really, in essence, we have three different kinds of convictions. And I suppose summing up, we could say it like this. What I say I believe, what I think I believe, and what I show that I really believe. The thing about it is, I'm not even the best judge of what I really believe myself. The best indicator of my true beliefs are what I do. They're my actions. That's the best indicator of what I truly believe. And this starts to get at the underlying difference between the two people we talked about at the beginning. People who repeat that Apostles' Creed, who say the same thing and believe it, but live very different lives. And as I was thinking about this, it was very challenging, and I want to share it with you. What if an all-knowing observer was to watch our behavior for a year? And then at the end of the year, we had to gather together in church and recite a creed of the beliefs that really guide our behavior. I wonder, would it look any different than the Apostles' Creed? Just one small example. How many of us, if we're truthful, have been involved in any deception, any exaggeration, or any even small distortion of the truth at least once in the last year. So then we get together and we have to say the things that truly reflect our beliefs. And part of it might go like this. I believe that a lie is a bad thing, but it might be necessary for me to lie to occasionally avoid trouble. I believe that I have the right to pass judgment on others. I believe that I have the right to gossip about other people. I believe looking after number one is the most important thing, even if it means compromising my beliefs. It may be that this is what is deep down in my heart. And you can see that I believe that if you look at the way I live. And the writers of the Bible have a word for this. It's a word we don't use very much today, but the word is depravity. And this word really gets to the core of how sin has almost twisted itself very deeply around the way that I even think. My ideas, my purposes, they're so aligned with these misguided notions that sinful behavior is just inevitable. And that's why in Romans, Paul writes about people who are far from God, and look what he says. He says, their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God gave them over to a depraved mind. But there's good news, because along one day came this man, Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is concerned about is dealing and changing our core convictions. Jesus is interested in changing how people think and what they really believe. Jesus wants to bring us into line with the reality of the kingdom of God. The reality that actually, through him, life in God's kingdom is available now. And if we are true followers of Jesus, then that is going to affect the things that we do day to day. Think of the disciples, like they lived with Jesus. And they saw him live in a way that was in perfect agreement with the mind of God. There was perfect agreement between what Jesus did and what he said and what he thought. Jesus believed that there was a heavenly Father who was always with him and who always loved him. And he believed that in the same way, for example, that you and I believe in the reality of gravity. Jesus always obeyed his Father. But, and this is the interesting thing, it wasn't a chore for him. He didn't have to make himself do it. It made sense to him. For example, mentioned the law of gravity there. My obedience, your obedience to the law of gravity, it's not a chore to us. It just makes sense, doesn't it? For example, I don't jump off high buildings because the law of gravity tells me that that would be extremely foolish. And that's the way obeying God looked to Jesus. It made total sense to him. Anything else seemed totally foolish. And I'm sure the disciples looked at Jesus and thought to themselves, I really like his life. I wish I could live like that. I wish I had his joy and his security and his peace and his boldness. I really wish I had that kind of life. And then the surprising thing is when they tried doing the things that Jesus taught them, they found that his teachings actually made sense when they acted on them. So when they were angry, instead of being cross with someone, they tried forgiving them and they found that it really worked. When they had things and had lots of things and became generous with them, they learned that generosity really was better than storing things up for yourself. They found that serving somebody is actually better than lording it over them. It actually works. The words on the screen, theologian Elton Trueblood wrote these words, and I think they're very, very true. You've maybe heard them before. He says this, the deepest conviction of the Christian is that Christ was not wrong. The deepest conviction of the Christian is that Christ was not wrong. But what do we do? And too often this is what happens. We try to get people to trust Jesus for eternity, to get them into heaven, but without emphasizing the need for them to trust him in their daily lives. As a matter of reality, this just does not work. It doesn't work because it produces people who say that they trust Jesus, people who might even think that they trust Jesus, but what they do shows that they don't really trust him at all. And therefore, they're not able to live the way that Jesus would live. And to get back to what I was saying earlier, we can't live the way that Jesus would live if we don't share his core convictions about the way things really are. Back to the two people we talked about at the beginning. They both may say they trust Jesus. They both may think that they trust him. But their deep core convictions are poles and poles apart from each other. Therefore, their lives look totally different, and they produce two different kinds of people with two different kinds of fruit. So what Jesus wants to do is change those core convictions within us. And the question is, how do we get this kind of faith? How do we get what the scriptures call the mind of Christ? Well, you will know, I know, you know, we can't do this by ourselves. It's just impossible. When our minds are changed, it happens as a gift. And only God can do that, but we have a role to play in it as well, a very challenging role. First, of course, we have to learn what Jesus taught. Now, we do that in Sunday school from a very young age, don't we? But we don't just have to learn about it in our minds. We have to do it. We have to do it. Another quotation for you. George MacDonald was a very well-known Christian minister, but he's also a very well-known author. And he said the most important question somebody can ask if they want to know whether or not they're a follower of Jesus is this. We need to ask ourselves, have I done one single thing today simply because Jesus said to do it? That really challenges me. Have I done one single thing today simply because Jesus said to do it? For example, have I tried to actually forgive somebody? Have I tried to give to somebody? Have I tried to serve somebody? You see, obedience to Jesus' teachings is worth far more than memorizing 100 verses and not obeying any of them. Learning things but not doing them, really, it's no good. In order for God to begin to change me, I have to learn to trust Jesus enough to actually do what he says I should do. And that will be scary and that will be challenging. Christian author Henry Nouwen, he writes about a very famous trapeze act called the Flying Rodleys. He watched them perform and he got to know them. Now, you'll know that trapeze groups are made up of flyers and catchers. Not something I'd want to do. The flyer is the one who's going to do the flying through the air. And the other guy is the catcher. And basically, the flyer lets go, flies through the air, and the catcher must catch him. So Henry Nouwen, he spent some time getting to know these flyers. Now, generally, flyers are reasonably small and light, because if you're a catcher, you really don't want a flyer with a big appetite. And this is where trusting God comes in. Rodley told Henry Nouwen, he said, as a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might think I'm the star of the trapeze, but actually the real star is my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air as I come to him. The secret is that the flyer does nothing. The catcher does everything. And when I fly, I simply have to stretch out my arms and hands and wait. A flyer must fly and a catcher must catch. The flyer must always trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will always be there waiting for him. And Rodley said that they call this the dance of trust. And there are three moves in the dance of trust. Very simple moves. First of all, he says, I let go of my trapeze. Secondly, I wait. And thirdly, I'm caught. Letting go. Waiting, being caught. And you know, Jesus came to earth and he actually lived this way. He let go. Think about it. He let go of his life in heaven. He let go of the glory. He let go of the power. He let go of the riches. He was born in a stable to obscure, impoverished parents. He grew up in a poor family. He worked as a carpenter. He had an itinerant ministry as a homeless rabbi. And then finally, he let go of his ministry as well. He let go of his disciples, he let go of his friends, he let go of his life. And when he did that, Jesus was saving us. And he was teaching us about total trust in God. And God comes to me and he comes to you and he says, let go. Let go. The question is, will I let go? Will you let go? Our passage this evening, God comes to Abraham, even before that passage we read, and he says to Abraham, listen, Abraham, I want you to let go of everything familiar. Let go of your family, let go of your home, your culture. Go where I tell you to go. Will you do that? Will you let go? Jesus comes to a rich young ruler one day and he says to him, will you let go of your trapeze? The rich young ruler's trapeze was money. Will you give away all of your possessions? Will you sell them? Give the money to the poor and follow me. Or Jesus speaks to a woman who's caught in adultery and he says to her, go and sin no more. Will you let go of that relationship that you know dishonors God? What am I to let go of? I'm to let go of anything that will keep me from God. Let go of that relationship if it dishonors God. Let go of your attachment to money. Let go of your power. Be a servant. Let go of your addiction. Let go of that habit. Let go of that grudge. Let go of your ego or your pride or your money or your reputation. Let go of your disobedience. God comes to you and he comes to me and he says, let go. I've just realized that I can't count as I look at the screen. That's autocorrect, by the way. I can count to three. It's meant to say 1, 2, 3. But of course, you all knew that. It just throws you when you see something like that, you know, when you see that on the screen. But God doesn't just say, let go. Secondly, he says, wait. Now, I don't know about you, but I am not good at waiting. I'm very, very impatient. I'm not good at waiting at all. And in this sense, waiting is that time between when I have responded to God, but things are still not the way I want them to be. I have to keep on obeying, and I have to keep on trusting, and I have to keep on saying, God, I can't make things turn out the way I want them to be. I don't have control anymore. Remember, the flyer can do nothing. The flyer can do nothing but let go and wait. We read about Abraham earlier, and you'll know Abraham stands as that great example of faith in the Bible. He's talked about in the New Testament as well, in the book of Romans. He's talked about in Galatians. He's talked about in Hebrews. And God tells Abraham that he's going to be a father in that passage that we read. That he's going to have a great nation, that he's going to have a son by Sarah. But then Abraham has to wait. How long does he have to wait? He has to wait for 24 years. How well does he do at waiting, trusting and obeying? Well, actually, he doesn't do that well. If we think about it and reflect on it, he takes his wife Sarah to Egypt, and he says to his wife, Sarah, you know, you're a beautiful woman. You're really very attractive. And when Pharaoh sees you, you know what's going to happen? He's going to want you for his harem. Now, he might kill me to get to you, so let's just pretend that you're my sister. And that way, if he takes you into his harem, I'll be okay. I'll be fine. Not really husband of the year material, that, is it? But it works. So years later, Abraham actually does it again. Time passes and he still has no son and he's upset about it. So Sarah says to him, look, Abraham, here's my maid. Why don't you just sleep with her and have a son that way? And Abraham says, well, dear, okay, if you think that's a good idea, I'll do that. Not husband of the year again, is it? Really not. Tremendously encouraging. And his actions lead to a very big mess. Years later, God comes to him again and says, you will have a son. How does Abraham receive these words? Genesis 17, verse 17 says this. Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham laughs at him. He falls down laughing. God comes again to Abraham in Genesis 18. It's the passage that we read. And this time he's outside a tent and Sarah's inside. He says, I'm going to give you a son. At this point, Abraham's really, very old, as we know from the passage. Look at what the text says, if you have your Bible in front of you or it's up on the screen. Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?'" See, that's waiting. And Abraham really doesn't wait that well. He waits, he does wait, but he doesn't wait very well. And then after years and years and years of waiting, he's caught. Big hands, God comes and catches him. And he answers his prayer. And Sarah finds out one day, after years and years and years, that she's pregnant. Can you imagine that day? Can you imagine that? Imagine how she tells Abraham, how they must laugh. The joy. Almost incredulous. She gave birth to a son and they called him Isaac. You see, as we said earlier, the catcher does everything. Everything. And God is calling some of you to let go. He's saying, let go. There's something, I don't know what it is. It might be a behavior, a habit, an attitude. And God says, will you trust me? Will you let go? Will you obey me? See, there's no other way to get this life. This life only comes when somebody says, I will start with something that Jesus said that I think is true. And I'll actually do what he says. I'll actually let go. And then you wait. And I don't know, maybe somebody here has been waiting a very long time. Maybe waiting is very, very hard. Maybe you're not sure if you can wait for God anymore. But if you don't believe Jesus, if you don't wait for the Father that Jesus himself believed in, then the question becomes this, what will you wait for? What will you wait for? See, we're all waiting for something. We're all waiting for something, whether we want to admit it or not. We're all waiting. In our own lives, in the sorry world that we live in, we are all waiting. And if it's not for God, then what is it we're waiting for? The truth is that we were all born. We were all born holding on to a trapeze. That little trapeze we call our life. And we all hold on to it so tightly. Our security, our success, our importance, our worth, our stuff, our bodies, our health, our influence. We hold on so tightly. But then Jesus comes and he says, you know what? You can let go of all that. You can let it go. You can let go of your life because there's someone you can trust. Because someone you can trust it to. You can let it go. You can die to all the things that would keep you from living in God's kingdom. And do you know what? You'll find out that you haven't died to anything at all that really matters. Let go. Let go of all the darkness. Let go of all the selfishness. Let go of all the double standards. And each time you let go and wait for God, then you will find that he will catch you. And every time you do this, your faith will be strengthened that little bit more. And then as you keep doing that, you will be transformed. Your core convictions, those that really matter, your core convictions will become more in line with those of Jesus himself. And you'll finally be living a kingdom kind of life. One day, maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe 50 years from now, one day you will let go of this little trapeze you call your life, and so will I. One day we will have to let go. One day you will take your last breath and your hands will go slack and the trapeze will fall from your hands. And the real question is, what happens then? What happens then? There's no safety net. Well, Jesus tells us that there is a catcher. And if we're really willing to trust him, if we're really willing to let go and wait on him, then we can have total assurance, total confidence that he will catch us. Let's pray for a moment together.